And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So far, the reading of God's Word. Biblical God, as I said, we take a break from our series in Revelation and turn our thoughts to the season that is upon us, which is Easter and the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this portion of his ministry was very deliberate. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was deliberate. Nothing was haphazard or done on the fly. No, everything was arranged by the Father even before the creation of the world. But certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a definite shift of focus. And the Lord Jesus Christ before had gone around Israel to the villages, countryside, cities. But now he makes a beeline for Jerusalem. He has to be there. He has a work to be done in Jerusalem. And it's not a nice work in that sense. But nevertheless, that's the reason he came. And it was going to be a climax to all that he said, all that he did. This was the peak of his ministry, the crescendo, we might say, of the redemptive plan of the Father that was committed to before the creation of the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ raises this question with his disciples. And related to that question and their answer is the second incident that Luke puts together. So the incident about who do men say that I am, and then the incident of a week later, 8 days later, the Mount of Transfiguration. Those two incidents are brought together because they're making the same point. They're impressing the same truth upon our hearts and upon our minds. And it's a very important truth. It's a truth that makes all the difference in the world. And that truth is related to our understanding and belief with respect to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's a question that determines our eternal well-being. Christianity is not about facts, not about knowledge of things that you know. It's about a relationship. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about being at peace with God and not being an enemy of God. That's what it's essentially about. That's why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about as a gospel of reconciliation. Reconciliation is two people coming together, reconciling the differences that they have. That's what the gospel is. It reconciles sinners with a holy God. It's not about what you know. It's not about the verses of Bible that you can quote. It's not about your general knowledge of the scriptures. It isn't about that. Not that those things are not good. I'm not knocking understanding the Bible. I'm not saying that. But there's millions of people that know a lot of the Bible, and they know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know a lot of facts, but they have no assurance, no forgiveness of sin. And so this season of Easter is vital. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, initiates this. Because going through these events, seeing these events, and not knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, nullifies them. We'll have all kinds of interpretations that we'll put on them, as the world does. They have nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that. He stresses that. He makes it the center of their discussion. I mean, he was praying and they came to him, and this is what he raised, because he knew that it was so vital for them. And so this passage and this season certainly wants to impress this truth, which is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What's his identity? You know, we have all kinds of friends. We know a lot about them, our friends, those that we really have a relationship with. But the question is, what do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, one would presume that if we're believers, we would say, that's the most important relationship that I have in this life. That I love him more than love anyone else. So one would imagine that we would know who he is in terms of his person. And so the Lord Jesus Christ asks his disciples, in a kind of a non-confrontational way, who do people say that I am? Not who do you say that I am? I mean, kind of slowly get to that. But first of all, who do people say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? And so the disciples tell him that from their hearing of people as they're speaking, as they're in the crowds and they hear them speak, and they said, well, you know, we hear some people think you're John the Baptist. I mean, that's what Herod thought. Guilty conscience, I guess. When he had John the Baptist killed and beheaded, he thought that John the Baptist had been raised again. And so that's what the people thought. I mean, they were so convinced that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, and now, you know, he was beheaded very quickly. He didn't have a very long ministry, as you know. And so they thought, well, this is John the Baptist. And others, they reported to the Lord Jesus Christ, think that you're Elijah. Because that's what the Old Testament said. That Elijah would come. And so they think, well, this is Elijah. In all that he's doing, all that he's saying, all the miracles, this must be Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Interesting that nobody said Moses. Maybe he was too high. I mean, Jesus is fine, but he's not a Moses. He can't be a Moses. They reserve that. And nothing much has changed. I mean, if I would ask you, what do people on the street say about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, they wouldn't really say John the Baptist, and they wouldn't really say Elijah or Jeremiah. But in the same category, they would say, well, he's a prophet. I mean, you'd be as surprised to know that if you had most of people that believe in Islam, they will say Jesus is a prophet. Surprising, right? Because the people in the West are not willing to say that. Everybody on the street would not say that. But they will say that. They will say, yeah, Jesus is a prophet. But very quickly, they will tell you that Muhammad is the prophet. Muhammad is higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the West, people in the West, they will say he was a good teacher. Almost reminds me of when somebody said to the Lord Jesus Christ, good teacher, he said, what do you call me good for? I mean, in a sense, that's what you want to say to people when they say that, he's a good teacher. Why do you call him good? You ridicule everything that he says. You undermine everything that his word says, and then you have the audacity to say, he's a good teacher. Well, is he a good teacher or isn't he? Do you understand what you're saying? Which is exactly what Jesus said to that man. He said, he says, no one good is good except God. In other words, is that what you mean? Well, no. He didn't mean that at all. He just wanted to be respectful. But his agenda was something else. And that's the way it is with the world. They will say these things, and yet in their hearts, they don't believe a word that the Bible says, other than the general, yeah, we shouldn't kill people. Yeah. But other things they hate with a passion. In fact, that's what they call it. They call it hate speech. So they say these things, but no. There's nothing, no impact by that statement upon their lives. So they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the crowds. These are the people that were interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard him. They saw his miracles. They saw all the love that he showed people. That he went to people that other people would not even talk to, certainly not the Jewish leaders. Oh, look at him. He's going to the publicans. Oh, look, he's talking to loose women. I mean, what kind of a prophet is that? Who would speak to them? The untouchable, the publicans. and sinners. So they saw all of that. They had no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was in their streets. They heard his words. But when it came to who he was, they suppressed the truth that was clearly evident before their very eyes. They wouldn't accept that. Because they know to accept that means to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't willing to do that. They had their own lives, thank you very much. They had their own ideas, thank you very much. And even though some of the things he's saying are good and helpful, but no. We're not letting go of the steering wheel. We know where we want to go. We know what we want to believe. And so we'll give him respect, but we won't give him submission. And so the Lord Jesus Christ focuses a question more personally to the apostles, his disciples, and said, well, but who do you say that I am? I mean, all that you've told me, is that acceptable to you? Is that the way you think too? So that's a question for us, is it? Is it not? Is that the way we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That we think he's got good things to say and what he says will be good for us, will be good for our children, would be good for our families, would be good, in fact, for the country, for the state? That's what people do sometimes. They look around society and they see all its faults. And they think, you know, I'd rather like children that misbehave and the parents say, oh yeah, put them in the army. They'll straighten them out. Sometimes that's the way people think about the church. Let's send our kids to the church for a while. They'll straighten them out. They'll give them good morals. And so they send them off, or maybe vacation Bible school or whatever. They want some religious input. Because they see the bankruptcy out there of the world. But they don't believe. They don't believe. They just think it's techniques. And as long as my children can get benefit of those techniques, they'll be better people. And so let us just... But to believe? No. They don't want that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ warns his disciples by this question. Who do you say that I am? And that is when we read that Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. You are the Son of the living God. I mean, what a statement. What he's saying is, you are divine. You've been sent from heaven. You're not like us. You're nobody like Elijah. You're not, no one like Moses. You're not like Jeremiah. You're not like any of these people. Because they are from the earth, as John the Baptist clearly said. He is from above. I'm from the earth. He is from above. Why do you think I am the Christ? I'm not the Christ. Are you kidding? No. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy enough even to touch an entire shoelaces. There's a world of difference between us. There was a world of difference between what Peter says when he says you are the Christ of God and all of these other statements about him being Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, or even if they had said Moses. It would have been nowhere close. They would have been nowhere close to the truth. No, he is the Christ of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one that has never had a beginning. He's always existed. He is God himself. That is an astounding statement. If we really believe that, that's an astounding statement. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And people read that and, what's next? The Word became flesh. The one that created everything that there is, visible and invisible. The one that holds everything in his hands. The one that's given us life. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, the angels in Revelation. I'm nearly finished. I've got one sermon more to do, and then that's the end of Revelation, even though I have to preach them yet. When the heavenly city, Jerusalem, comes down from heaven and the end is coming, the angels are beside themselves. And this is what they say. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's what they say. They're just overwhelmed by that. Overwhelmed by the work of God by which He dwells with men. The most miraculous, greatest accomplishment in this universe. God and sinners reconciled. And that's what this is saying. That's what Peter's saying. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God in the flesh. You are God come down to earth. And in our midst, and we're looking at you. That's why John is overwhelmed in his epistle in terms of writing to the churches. That's what he stresses. He can't say it with enough force. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. He's speaking about his interaction with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that he cannot fathom. It's something that is so great for him. And Jesus responds to Peter by saying that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. You are not able to make that statement because you are so intellectually better than the crowds. No. This confession, this statement, can only be made if God opens our eyes, if God reveals it to us. And that's what he says, since Peter has just said that. Notice that Jesus didn't say, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that, Peter? I mean, you understand what you just said? He didn't say that at all, did he? He said, you have made that statement because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. That's why you made that statement. You know, people will be respectful about the Lord Jesus Christ. But man's respect has its limits. And this is a limit. People say he's a good teacher. People say, well, he's got good things to say. And society would be helped if we listened to them. But they will not, of their own accord, say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They will not say that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. No one's going to make that statement. No one is going to make that statement for the sake of respect. They will only make that statement when God has made it known to them. When God has revealed it to them. When God has worked in their heart and their minds, so that they can say that. So if you can say that statement with a true heart, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself, then I can assure you with the authority of the Scriptures that God has revealed it. God has revealed it. And you may say, well, you can't make that statement. I mean, they may not make it. Then why are they saying it then? It's one thing, as I say, to say that Jesus is a good teacher. That's one thing. But to say that He's the Son, the living God, that He's divine? No, no, no. That statement people don't make because of respect. That statement they make because God is working in their lives. You know, I'm reading a little bit about John Bunyan. He wrote a number of books, not just Pilgrim's Progress, but one was a lot autobiographical, abounding grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's what it is. And I'm so surprised by the number of doubts that he experienced and attacks that he writes about, where Satan challenges every little thing that he does and spins it in such a way. And I'm thinking, you know, why would he, you know, fall into that, listening to those things? And he did so many times, so many times. Because the devil always comes out. Has God said? Do you really mean that? I mean, the devil is always going at us. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Let's take the Lord Jesus Christ's words for what they mean. That when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, then that is proof that God has revealed it to us. Proof that God is working in our hearts. You ought to embrace that statement and cherish that statement because it adds to our wonderful assurance that God has taken hold of us and He's working it. And we're not perfect, as we will see with respect to Peter in a minute. But that work has begun. He's opened our eyes. He's opened our hearts. And we, without any force, outside force, we with all of our heart confess along with Peter and answer the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Son of the living God." And I acknowledge that with all of my heart and with all of my strength. But God is always mindful, as I've just said, of the devil and all the ways that he undercuts and challenges and denies clear truth of God. That God makes to us, the promises of God that God makes to us. And he tries to undercut them, just like he did with Adam and Eve, and all believers down the ages. And so we read in this passage that this aspect about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in relationship to what people say, that 8 days later, it's the same a subject that God is addressing. And so he takes these three disciples, Peter, John, and James, and he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And while they're there, they see two people arrive, Moses and Elijah. You know, people say, well, how does he know they were Moses and Elijah? Well, how about Jesus addresses them as Moses and Elijah? It wasn't some distinct clothing they wore. No. He's speaking to them, just like you speak to your friends when you meet. And so there they see Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're speaking about what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to do. They're speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice that he's about to undertake in Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. And there is no debate. There's no debate. They're not taking a vote to say, well, should we go this path? Let's all have a vote, there's three of us. No, there's no voting. There's no discussion in terms of determining what's going to happen. In fact, they are overwhelmed, no doubt, upon hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to do. All that Moses revealed in terms of the law and the sacrifices, now he sees in its fulfilled form. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. These are what all the sacrifices was pointing to. It's the Savior that's going to go and give his life. What an honor and a blessing for them to hear and see and be right there. A week or so before this great event happens. And as I said, this was seen by Peter and James and John. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured and he was glowing much more than I am with these little lights, right? I mean, they couldn't really look at him. It's like looking at the sun. What do people say? Don't look at the sun. Don't look at the sun. Way too bright. And that's 93 million miles away. He was right there. It's like having the sun 6 feet away from you. I mean, even if we took the heat out of the picture, we couldn't stand. We couldn't stand the light. And that's what they were seeing. And they couldn't bear it. But what a message for them. No, he's not John the Baptist. No, he's not Elijah. He's not one of the prophets. He is God himself, and here it is, the Shekinah glory of God. Just like they witnessed, Moses witnessed on Mount Sinai. Now, Peter and James and John saw this for themselves. And it certainly got them unstable. And the other disciples keep quiet, but no, Peter has to say something. And so he says, Lord, it's really good for us. I really want to, you know, thank you for giving us this opportunity, and to commemorate it, we should build three booths, three memorials, one to you, one to Moses, one to Elijah. And we're told that a cloud came, and they entered into the cloud, and they heard the Father's voice, in which the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. All of this focus that I'm bringing, you don't seem to be getting the message. Listen to him. Only him. Which, by the way, was the message of Elijah. Remember they were dilly-and-dallying between the false prophets and God, and Elijah said, make up your mind, you can't have it both ways. There on Mount Carmel, brought people back to worship God and not to vacillate between false prophets and God. No, absolutely not. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing, or the God the Father is emphasizing to the disciples in terms of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. People of God, if we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can say that statement, as I said, with a true heart, then let's be thankful that God has revealed that to us. Let us be thankful that God has begun a good work in us. Then let us make sure that we pursue that. We listen to him. And that we follow him. that we follow him all the way to the cross, that we listen to him with respect to his atoning death on the cross for our sins, and that we believe and trust that with all of our hearts. And so the Lord Jesus Christ responds to Peter. He says, "You are Peter, you are the rock. And upon this statement of confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's so much is written about that. And of course, to counter the Roman Catholics with respect to the office of the Pope, but we don't want to spend time doing that today. But more personally, this confession, not only Peter's confession, but our confession after him, that is the very foundation of our salvation. That's where it begins. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans. This solid foundation, this foundation, the foundation that no one else can lay, this foundation upon which when we stand, even though when our life is evaluated, as Paul mentions in Corinthians, and we happen to have built with wood, hay, and stubble, and when it's tested by fire, it all comes crashing down. You know what a Corinthians says? Nevertheless, that life that has been founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will be saved, even though he will suffer loss. Even though he suffers loss. Because he's wasted his life. He's pursued things for his own glory or whatever, but they all come crashing down when they are tested by fire. But he himself is saved. That is the solid foundation. That is for us personally, but it's also for the church. It's on this rock that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And that's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not in terms of their personhood, and they're so good, no. But in terms of the instrumentality that they were with respect to the Word of God. The church is built on the Word of God. If the church doesn't stand on the Scriptures, it doesn't stand at all. It falls. And sad to say, there are many churches that are really built on sand, to take Jesus' parable. And when times get difficult, that foundation doesn't hold. Those churches go along with the world when the world brings all of its pressure to bear for them to change. They change along with it. But the churches of God stand firm in spite of all the persecution, in spite of all the challenges of this world. They stand firm because they know how great and important that foundation is. And the center of that foundation is this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they were all, you know, dejected because of the things that had happened. What did Jesus do? He took them through the prophets, and what did he point out? That they speak of me. They speak of me. The Word of God speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is all about God's redemptive work from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Revelation. It's all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. And that hinges on this fact, that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And so this truth is vital for you personally. And so, as I said, if you're able to make that statement honestly in your heart, then rejoice. Rejoice. Because the same words come to you that came to Peter. You have not come to that by your own intellect. No, no, no. You haven't come to it because people told you and you were raised that way. No, no. There are many people that are raised in the church that don't make that statement. No, you make that statement. Because God works in your heart by your Holy Spirit. And that solid foundation has been laid for you. And it is the same with the church. When we stand and preach unabashedly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and there is no one else that can challenge that. No one else that we can put alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, as so many religions do. In India, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. We have many gods, so bring another one. That's fine. What are we getting so bent out of shape for? And so they're fine. But you see, that won't happen. You can't have Jesus being like one of the prophets. No, that is not the confession that Jesus is speaking about. It's hard to say there are so-called Christians that say those things. All the other religions are okay too. Jesus isn't the only way. Well, then Jesus Christ isn't the Son of the living God then for them. Just one of the prophets. Just one way to God. Now, people of God, this is the litmus test of whether God is working in your heart and in mine. And whether God is working in this church or not is whether we can, with all of our strength, with all of our integrity, can say, and we can say collectively, that for us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so when we can say that, then that paves the way for us to interact with the Scriptures. Interact not in terms of negotiations, no, with obedience. And that's what happened with Peter. After the Lord Jesus Christ impresses that upon him, and truly God was working in Peter's heart, and he made that confession, there was nothing flawed about that confession. But he had to follow through. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and the chief priests and the Jewish leaders are going to crucify him and the third day he's going to rise from the dead, Peter objects. It's not going to happen to you. We're not going to let that happen to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds to him in a very, people might think, a harsh way. But it needed to be harsh. I mean, when your children are about to grab a live wire, you don't say, oh, I don't want to disturb them. I don't want to scare them. So I'll gently say, no. We rush over and we take that wire out of their hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this challenge from the devil, just like with Adam and Eve, trying to rob them of all of these blessings that God has for them. And so the devil comes to Peter and he says, no, 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 you mustn't agree with that. We don't want that. That's a definite no-no. And so the Lord Jesus Christ exposes Satan's attempt by saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He addresses Peter as Satan. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're not following God. You're not embracing God's path. You're embracing your own path. And it's endangering your soul. So we have to follow through with the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that he's the Son of the living God, then all that he did is true and good and for our well-being. And you can't say, well, this is not good, this is not good, we don't need that, we don't need... No, no, no. We do need the cross. That we are nothing but without the cross. That was the main point of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's why he came. This is the hour of glory. This is the hour for which I came. And so if you do not see glory in the cross, you do not embrace the cross with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind, and you don't see there that that's where your sins were forgiven, then you need to relook at it. And you need to revisit that statement that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And what are you doing challenging him? What are you doing questioning his work? His greatest work. Not just a statement that he made. No, no, no. The whole point of his life, that's what you're challenging. And Peter was very forcefully put in his position. And he learned a valuable lesson that day. And so did the other disciples. And so you need to learn it. And I need to learn it. So that we glory in the cross. We embrace the cross. To us, it's the most wonderful emblem of God's love towards us. So much so that Paul puts it in this way, doesn't he? We preach Christ and we preach Christ crucified. We don't go around telling people, oh, believe in Christ. He'll be wonderful for your marriage. He'll be wonderful for your family. He's wonderful for the country. All of those things which are true. But besides the point, no, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to all those to whom God has not revealed this wonderful truth. They will never accept it. They will be shouting, Barabbas, Barabbas, not the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say, crucify him, crucify him. But to all that have had this wonderful revelation impressed upon their minds by God himself, this wonderful plan, this wonderful path that we follow is the most precious of all. And every inch and every step of the Lord Jesus Christ's path to the cross is hallowed ground. And you and I need to thank him for it every day. And when we speak to other people, we're not to cover the cross. We're not to avoid the cross. No, no, no. We need to preach the cross to them so that God would open their eyes and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would see, and we would see, as Peter and the other two disciples were shown, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He has all authority in his hands. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that was his natural state. And that's what he is, watching over you day and night. And so it's not an idle statement that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, no, no. It's a statement from heaven itself. It comes down from heaven itself. It's an assurance to you. It's an anchor for your soul, personally and collectively. When we believe this, then we are founded on a rock. And God will accomplish that work in you personally. The work that he's begun, he will bring it to completion. And he will build his church and present her to himself as a beautiful bride adorned for us. People of God, let us embrace this wonderful revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have broken down the resistance of our stubborn hearts. And you have broken that stubbornness of our will to determine our own path. Nay, to determine what truth is. And you've brought us out of that blindness of the devil and the bondage in which we live. And you've illuminated our minds, not to crucify the Lord of glory, but to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to do that work, continue to lead us and purify us so that all elements of sin may be driven away. And what would remain is loyal service to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, even to the point of laying down our lives. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this season to our hearts and to those of our friends and family. That you would be merciful. And Lord, that you would draw them so that they might know you, whom to know is life eternal. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us for this day of rest. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 648.